All right, Big Church. That's the series we're in right now. It's a series we've been in for 2 weeks. This is the third week. And basically, this series is trying to answer one simple question you saw up there on the screen. And that's this: what is church? And for 2 weeks, we've spent our time together trying to answer that question: what is church? See, I believe we all come to the table with preconceived notions of what a church is. I called it a paradigm. All right, it's our view of what a church is. And the reason we've been talking about it for the past 2 weeks is that I believe if you're going to be here at Wellspring, and that if you're going to be with us and you want to roll with us, I think we should all, you like that? Roll with us, you like that? If you're going to be here, I think we should all be on the same page. Because your paradigm, your view, is what you're going to use to determine success or failure. It's what you're going to use to determine how things should be. And so for 2 weeks, we spent time looking at that, digging into that. And even if you're a guest today, even if you say, I don't even believe in God, which I know some of you here don't, and that's fine. That's what Wellspring exists for, people that don't believe in God. We're honored you're here today. Even if you don't believe in God, you have a view of church. I just want you to have the right one. I just want you to know how much God loves you. I just want you to understand that no matter what you've heard on television, what you've heard pundits say, what you've heard on the radio, I want you to know why church really exists. And here's what we've agreed to. Here's what we believe that the Bible has kind of taught us over the past 2 weeks. Here's our working definition of church. All right, here's what it says. The church is a group of people. Remember, we learned that the word that's translated church in the New Testament is actually ekklesia. Don't worry, I don't know a lot of Greek, so don't freak out about that. But ekklesia, which really just meant a group, didn't mean a place, didn't mean a building, it meant a group. And so this was Jesus' group, and it says the church is a group of people that believe Jesus is the Son of God, okay? They also believe he's the hope of the world. They live for him, and they see it as their ultimate task to tell others about him. And see, last week we looked a little bit at what some churches have made their ultimate task. All right, and I kind of got in trouble last week, so I'm not going to talk about that anymore because I was a little mean. So just go to the podcast if you want to hear me be mean. I won't be mean anymore. But what I believe has happened in some churches is that we've taken the things that are meant to spur us on to being able to tell the world about Jesus, and we've made those things the point of church. And the reason I believe that is because my Bible tells me that the church is unstoppable. Jesus says nothing will ever stop his church. Well, over half the churches in the country last year didn't grow one person. They're shrinking. Churches close their doors every single day. I don't believe Jesus changed. I believe we changed. I believe we took some of the things, like studying God's word. Seriously, can't nobody at Wellspring say we don't study God's word. It's super important. But we don't go to church to study God's word. That's not the point. Church exists to tell the world about Jesus. We study God's word so that we become more like Jesus, so that we're better able to tell the world about Jesus. Now, that's where we've been for 2 weeks, and I'm sure you're sick of hearing me talk about paradigms in church, and so we're going to move a step further today. We're going to move a little past church. If you're a guest today, go grab the podcast, because I really do want you to be with us. I do want you to be on board. But we're going to take it to another level today. I've talked about what Jesus' group looks like, okay? His goals for the group, his tasks for the group. What I want to talk about today is how do those of us who claim to be in the group, how are we supposed to live? What's our job? What's our role? And again, don't worry. I know some of you in the room today are not in that group. You do not believe in Jesus. I understand that. I'm honored you're here. And here's my hope today. My hope is, over the next few minutes together, that you will discover the ridiculous lengths that the God of the universe has gone to make himself real to you. And that before you leave here today, you will decide to give your life to him. I am bold enough to believe that can happen today. Not because of me, but because I serve a God who can make it happen. Now, back to his, sorry, I started preaching there, didn't I? Got to rein myself back in. All right. Now back to this group. Like I said, we learned first week that every time the Bible talks about a church in the New Testament, it's this Greek word, ekklesia, all right, which was an incredibly common Greek word, incredibly common. Was not just used for church. It was used for an assembly. In about a month, there's going to be an ekklesia at Williams-Brice Stadium watching the Gamecocks play, all right? And that doesn't mean a church. It just means a group of people. Or maybe it is a church. I don't know. They're pretty awesome. Anyway, no, we're talking about this group, okay? We're talking about the people that Jesus in Acts 1:8, he calls them this. He says, and you will be my witnesses telling people about me everywhere. That's who we're talking about, okay? Those people. These people, for about, 1,800 years, 2,000 actually, 2,000 years, have been called Christians. Right? Everybody in the room knows the word Christian. I would go so far as to say there's not a person in the United States over the age of like 10 or 12 that like knows what's going on in the world that doesn't know that word. It doesn't have something associated with it. I believe you'd have to go to some of the remotest parts of our planet, a third world country with no electricity, to find anyone that doesn't know the word Christian. It's how we've defined ourselves for 2,000 years. Now, if I were to ask you today, I say ourselves again, people who are in the group. If you're not in the group, you're like, I'm not a Christian. Please don't call me one. Thank you. Christians are weirdos. You can laugh at that. It's okay. Some of them are. We are. We're weird sometimes. Now, the word Christian has just as many preconceived notions and baggage about it as the word church does. Right? If I were to ask you today, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does that look like? I believe I would get many, many, many different answers. I would get, it means you're supposed to be a good person that treats people well. It means I'm supposed to have good moral values and teach them to my children. Some would say, oh, it's somebody who believes in God, or it's somebody who prays, or somebody who reads the Bible. Others would say it means that I attend church every week. That means I'm a Christian. Others would say it means I give money to the church. Others would say, well, I'm a Christian because I vote a certain way. I'm a Christian because I joined that group that protested last week. And others would say, I have no interest in Christians because they protest. Because whenever I see the word Christian, I see them on television talking about how they're better than everyone else, how they're right and this group is wrong. And they're doing things that I'm not interested in. No, I'm not getting into that discussion today. That's the next series, so just be ready. What I mean is, the word Christian has just as much baggage as the word church. And so I think, once again, if we're all going to be in his group together, if we all want to understand what it means to follow Jesus, which even if you're here today and you don't believe in God, you still want to know kind of what it means to follow Jesus. Otherwise, you'd have gone to the beach this morning. Like, you're still here. Right? You still, for whatever reason, chose to come to a middle school and have guys in black shirts tell you where to park and walk in the crazy hot sun into the even hotter lobby where the check-in didn't work. Right? And then you came into a gym and you sat on hard plastic metal chairs on a tarp. You could have gone to the ocean. It's right there. So you're here for some reason. So while I got you here, I might as well tell you the truth. So that's what I want to do today. I want us to look at what it means to be a Christian. Because that's what we've called ourselves for 2,000 years. So you would think that if this is the label we've adopted, if this is the thing we've said, this is what we are, there's got to be a ton about it in God's Word, right? So let's look. Let's see what it says. And I'm going to have to say a little Greek again. I promise I don't do Greek a lot. I promise. I don't talk about Greek a lot. It's just this series. The word in the New Testament that's translated Christian is this word, Christianus. Okay? Christianus. Jesus Christ, Christianus. Basically just means Christ-like. I said during volunteer service, it means Christ-ish. Christ-ish. Right? Like someone is a South Carolinian, if they're from here, All right? That's what it meant. That's all the word means. Christian. Christ-ish. All right? Now, again, this is the word that we have decided defines us as a group of people that are in Jesus' group. So it's got to be all over the New Testament, right? I mean, all over it. You know how many times it's used in the entire New Testament? Which it wouldn't have made sense in the Old Testament because they didn't use the word Christ. You know how many times it's used in the Bible? Christianos? 3 times. 3 times in the entire New Testament. I'm going to read them to you. Here's where it's used. In Acts 11:26, it was at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Acts 26:28, Agrippa, that's a king, interrupted him, Paul. Paul was on trial. Paul was witnessing to the judge. The judge says this, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" And then 1 Peter 4:16, "But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name." Now, that's it. That is the only time the word Christianos appears in the New Testament. That's it. Now, you may have a Bible that translates other words, Christian, but they're just guessing. They're just trying. The word there is brother or disciple, believer. Those are the words used by Jesus' group. This word, Christian, Jesus never used the word. The Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote her half the New Testament, started just about every church in the known world at the time. Never used the word. Jesus' brother James, who wrote the book of James, and who was the head of the early church in Jerusalem, never used the word. The writers of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, never used the word. Luke, the guy who wrote Luke, because they were really original, Luke, and he also wrote Acts. He only uses the word in the context of what other people said. He said at Antioch they were called Christians. And then Agrippa, the king, there's a pretty strong possibility that he meant it as a slander. He meant it as a term of derision. He was like, "Paul, wait a minute. You think I'm going to become Christ-ish? No, 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 no." And the same can be said for Peter. When Peter brings it up there, because he had just said before, if you suffer in the name of Christ, and then he also said, if you suffer for being called Christianos. So a lot of scholars, I don't go this far, but a lot of scholars really do believe it was a term of derision. It was a term used by outsiders to talk about the church. I'm not sure, I don't know that, so I'm not sure to go that far. What I do know is Jesus never used the word. The Apostle Paul never used the word. Matthew, Mark, and John never used the word. James never used the word. It wasn't a very common word. It wasn't used to describe Jesus' group. So what did he use? How did Jesus characterize his followers? How did he characterize the people that were going to be in his group, that were going to walk with him, that were going to serve him, that were going to believe in him? How did he do it? Well, we've already seen the first one, Acts 1:8 says this, "And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere." Now, see, I don't know you, but witness, that's a stronger word. There's a job to do with a witness as opposed to Christ-ish, right? A witness is someone who has experienced something. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a witness. But a witness, they've experienced something, and by the nature of the word, they are going to be compelled to share it, to talk about what they've experienced. This is what Jesus says we are to be as people who are in his group. Another word Jesus uses, I already talked about it, is the word disciple. Matthew 28:19. He tells his group, hey, your job is to go and make disciples. Go and make followers. Go and be my witnesses. Tell others about me, and when you do, teach them how also to tell others about me. See, this is what Jesus saw as our role. As people who are going to experience him and then go and tell others about him. And when we did, we were going to train them and teach them how to experience him so they could go and tell others about him. This is what Jesus says. This is how Jesus seems like he wants us to act. He didn't say, I want you to become Christ-ish. He didn't say, here's your goal. Grow up and be a nice person. Raise a good family, have a good job, attend church every week, give to that church. Make sure you stand up for truth and justice in the American way. No, that's Superman. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, your job isn't to just become like me. Your job is to go and tell the world about me. And the Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear. He kind of repackages this and helps us really see what I think God's called us to be if we're in his group, if we are going to be his followers. Here's what he says. 2 Corinthians 5 is going to be up on the screen. This is called 2 Corinthians because it's the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Paul would actually go around and he would help start churches and he would pick pastors in those churches. And then he'd check in on them from time to time. He'd write them letters. And what actually he didn't know at the time was that God was inspiring those letters. He was moving through those letters. And those letters of instruction to the church were so valued by the church that they'd share them with other churches. And that's where we get most of our New Testament, from those letters that Paul wrote. So Paul kind of had a pretty good handle, I think, on what the God of the universe wanted for us, for his people. All right, here's what he says. Starting in 5:17, he says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. Many of you in the room today have experienced that. Those we saw on the screen being baptized have experienced that. That's what baptism actually symbolizes. The reason you go under the water and back up, old life gone, new life has come. We get to live the life that Christ wanted us to live. Many of you have experienced that. Some of you have not. Verse 18, and all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. It's a gift from God because he's brought us back. Now, I want to pause for a minute because I want to talk to the people in the room who aren't in, who don't get it, who don't believe in Jesus, who don't believe this stuff. Because if you're in the room and you've experienced it, you know that it was a gift. You know that God gave you a gift. You've tasted it. You've done what Psalm says. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. For those of you in the room today who have not tasted and seen, I want to break it down real quick and just tell you the amazing thing God did for you. You may not know it, but each one of us was born with a death sentence. The second we were born into what the Bible calls sin, which basically just means the concept, the lifestyle choice, the belief that we know more than God. Or for many people, that there is no God. If you believe there is no God, you also believe you know more than God. Because you think people that believe in him are liars. But that's how we were all born. We were all born into this idea that we know more than God. Now the problem with that is, we don't know more than God. God's perfect and holy. And because we are people who think we know more than him, we've committed these things called sins, which is anytime you do anything that's against what God would want you to do. Fair enough. Now here's the other problem. God is over here and he is completely perfect and holy and without sin and without fault at all. And we are over here and we're sinners and we've made mistakes. And the best way I can describe it is we're dirty. We're unclean, all right? And because God is perfect and holy, he can't be around the unholy. He can't do it. He can't have contact. He can't. He has to cut himself off because he is holy. The only action he can have towards sin, towards mistakes, so I say we were born with a death sentence, the only action he can take is to destroy it. That's what God does. God destroys sin. The only way you and I can hang out with God is to somehow find a way to deal with this sin problem. Because he wants to hang out with us. He wants a relationship with us. The whole Bible is one big love story about how much he loves us and wants to hang out with us. But he couldn't do it. And so he sent his son, Jesus. That's why Jesus was born. That's why Jesus came. He came, he lived 33 years, and get this, he never messed up. He lived a perfect, holy, sinless life. He pleased God in all things. He's the only person to have ever done that. And then, one Thursday night after dinner with his friends, he went to a garden to hang out and pray. Some religious leaders and police officers showed up, arrested him, beat him, charged him with crimes he didn't commit, beat him some more. And by about 10 or 11 o'clock the next morning, he was on a tree. They nailed him to a cross, mocked him, and watched him die. But what they didn't know is that they were only accomplishing what God wanted the whole time. Because remember, God never fails. His way is going to win. Jesus had already said, we win. Nothing's going to stop us. And so while Jesus is on that tree dying, what God is doing is God is taking every sin, every mistake you and I and everybody who's ever existed has ever made, or get this, or ever will make, because God knows the future, every one of them. And instead of punishing you and I, instead of holding you and I accountable for that, he said, you know what? Perfect son of mine, I love them. I want to have a relationship with them. It's been broken. I want to be reconciled with them. I want them back in my life. So here's what I'm going to have to do. I'm going to have to take everything they've ever done wrong, and I'm going to have to punish you for it. Because you're perfect. You're the only one who can pay the price. And so that's what he did. When Jesus died on that cross, every sin you've ever committed, ever will commit, was forgiven in that moment. And then you probably know the rest of the story. He woke up. Because remember, nothing can stop God. He woke up, spent about 40 more days with his group, his ecclesia, gave them these commands, and then he took off. Okay? That's what it means here when it says God brought us back to himself through Jesus. Many of you in the room today, you've heard that story. You've got that story. There are some of you today who have not. Or maybe you've heard it, but it's never clicked. It's never connected. Here's my simple prayer. No music, no nothing like that. I pray that you accept that gift today. I pray that what you heard today, you say, you know what? Okay, that's real. I'll give my heart to that. I'll sign up for that. I don't know it all, but I'll sign up for that. If that's you, if that's what you want to do on your connection card, just grab it. Say, I became a Christ follower. I'm interested in becoming a Christ follower. Find anybody in the room with the big church shirt on. Say, hey, I just want to talk to somebody about that before I leave because it's too important. Do it. We would love to do that for you today. That's why we exist. Now, for those of you in the room who have already tasted that, who've gotten it, I want you to see the next thing Paul says. I want you to see that God changed our life for a reason. Next verse. Look at this. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. Did you get that? Did you catch that little nugget there? Those of us in the room who are in the group, those of us in the room who say, I'm a follower, I'll give my life. Do you get that? Do you see that Paul says, God has given us, that means us. That means me and you. He has given us the task of reconciling people to him. Let me help you. He has given us the task of reconciling people in Myrtle Beach to him. He has given us the task of reconciling people on your street to him. He has given us the task of reconciling people at work to him. He has given us the task of reconciling people you don't like to him. He has given us the task of reconciling people that vote differently than you do to him. There is no qualifications. He's given us the task of reconciling people to him. And Paul, because he was a good preacher, he knows you got to repeat yourself sometimes. Verse 19, he drops this. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God, through Jesus, was saying, I can do away with their sin. I can bring them back. I can have a relationship with him. He was no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. God fixed our problem. But then he didn't say, I'm glad I fixed it. Go be Christ-ish. He said, I fixed it, and now it's in your hands to go tell the world about it. That is why you exist. And here is where Paul introduces a third label that couldn't be clearer. Verse 20. So we are Christ's ambassadors. Now that's a word right there. That's not Christ-ish. We are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Leave that up there. If you're in the room today and you're with Jesus, you're down, you're on the team, you subscribe to the newsletter, I just want you to read that verse and just look at it. Because my Bible doesn't say only if you've gone to seminary and you've got a degree and you do all these things, well, then you're Christ's ambassador. Only if you're gifted with the ability to get on stage and sing songs, do graphics, make some funny jokes, well, then you're Christ's ambassador. No, my Bible says every man, woman, and child who has given their lives to Jesus, who has experienced what he's offered, has now been given the task of reconciling the rest of the world to Jesus. We are Christ's ambassadors. The God of the universe is making his appeal to the world through us. That is scary, isn't it? I'm like, Jesus, can you make your appeal through like people better than me? I got like a list of 5 people that I would say, yeah, you should, you know. My pastor growing up, his name was Jimmy Harley. Dear man of God. Father, you can make your appeal through him, is what I want to say. But he says, no, I'm making my appeal through you. He's making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. See, ambassador is a cool word. It's a big word. There's a lot going on there. The United States has ambassadors that goes all over the world. They're a representative to another country. They've been trained in the culture of that country. Many times they have a background in that country. They speak the language of that country. And this is the title. This is the title that Paul has given to us. Christ's followers. His ecclesia, his group. So, as we wrap up, let's get back to our original question for today. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, turns out the Bible doesn't really define that, because it's not really a word that was used quite frequently for us. But I get why we went with Christian. I get it. I think it's a lot easier and safer to say, yeah, I'm Christ-ish. I'm Christ-ish. Especially around 200-300 AD when Christianity became like the official language of Rome. Maybe one of the worst things that ever happened. But when it became the official language, everybody was like, yes, I want to be a Christian, because we all want to be on the winning team. That's why we have bandwagon fans. Right? Bandwagon fans, people that didn't start pulling for the Braves till the mid-90s. And then you abandon them, and now you're back again. You know? See, that's why I'm a Gamecock. We've never had bandwagon fans ever. But no, we like to be on the winning team. And by about 200-300 AD, everybody liked Christ. So yeah, I'll be Christ-ish. I'm down with being Christ-ish. Sure. Because see, it was dangerous if we had identified ourselves how Jesus really wanted us to be, if we were really doing what we wanted to do. See, I believe the label Christian or Christ-ish, it meant we were a part of something, but it didn't really mean we had to do something. And I want us to embrace what Jesus called us to be. He's called us to become his witness. And to do that, we have to experience him. We have to tell the world about him. He's called us to become his disciple. He's called us to study his word, to be around his followers, so that he can transform us from the inside out. But not just so that we can become like him, not just so we can become Christ-ish, but rather so that we can be a more effective representative of him to a world that desperately needs him as an ambassador. Now, before you get up and leave and write emails and write a blog about me and all that kind of stuff, I'm not trying to change the label Christian, okay? I don't really love it because there's just way too much baggage attached to it, but whatever. If you want to call yourself a Christian, that's fine. I'm not trying to change it. It's a part of the deal. It's in the vernacular now. I just want to redefine it. How's that? That's what we're going to call ourselves. Let's just redefine it. Let's just say it, what Jesus actually wants us to be and what he wants us to do. And so with that in mind, here's my definition that I believe is from Scripture. Here's my definition of a Christian. A Christian is a witness of God's love, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and an ambassador to a world that needs him. A witness of God's love, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and an ambassador to a world that desperately needs him. And see, once we understand this, once we grasp this, once we accept it, much like last week, when I believe we learned the actual definition of church, once we grasp this is what God has called us to do, the normal definition of church of Christian just pales in comparison. Who would want to be Christ-ish when we get to be his witness, his disciple, and his ambassador to a world that needs him? We've tasted it. We've experienced it. We know it's right. How can we not do everything we can to convince the rest of the world that it's right? That's what we're called to be. We're not called someone who just reads the Bible. That's not enough. We're not called someone who just does nice things. That's not enough. We're not called someone who just goes to church. That's not enough. We're not called to be someone who just gives to charity. That's not enough. We are called, we're called to so much more. We're called to become like Christ so that we can represent him to a world that is dying and going to hell every day without him. And here's what I know. When we embrace this call, when we embrace it at home, in our neighborhoods, at work, when we wrap our arms around this, that's when we'll see our friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers giving their lives to Jesus. See, this is why Wellspring exists. This, right here. We exist to produce ambassadors of Jesus who see it as their job to allow God to speak through them to transfer the world around them. Now, next week, I want you to come back because next week what I'm going to do, because like I said, we've kind of done church, Christian. Next week, we get very specific. Next week, we talk about Wellspring Church. We talk about all this stuff that we believe God says. So what does that mean about us? What does that mean about what we do week in and week out? Not just on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday as well. Why do we do things the way we do? I'll tell you next week. Also next week, we're going to be unveiling our entire fall. Because honestly, I'm so excited about it, I want to tell you about all of it at the same time. Because I'll tell you, man, our fall, we have prayed over it, the staff has prayed over it, and we are fully convinced that God has laid out a plan to just see some ridiculous things happen in Myrtle Beach. I believe with all my heart that if you get in, if you say, I'm in this, all right, I'm with this because I trust Jesus and I follow him and these guys know what they're talking about. I'm going to plug in. Let's go. Without a doubt, I believe you'll look back on this fall and say, Father, thank you so much for allowing me and my family to have experienced what you did at that time, at that place. Yes, I am bold enough to believe that. So don't miss it. I invite you to join us. I invite you to be a part of what we're going to do. We're going to close our service a little differently today. We're going to close it by singing a song. We're going to sing a song, Our God. And if you've been here for a while, you've heard this song. We love this song. And I want to point out a part to you, and then we're going to sing it. There's a verse in the song. There's a refrain that says, if our God is for us, who could ever stop us? And we sing it and we like it, but I want you to know that's not something just to sing. That's a promise from the God of the universe that we as a people of Wellspring Church must cling to, because I tell you today, you are a part of the only organization in the history of the planet that the God of the universe has guaranteed success. There is no doubt. There is no question. The God of the universe says, nothing will stop my group, my ecclesia, as long as you follow his purpose. And boy, we are. So if our God is with us, who could ever stop us? Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word, your truth. Father, I pray that you are radically transforming hearts and lives right now. I pray for those of us in the room who know you. Show us what we're supposed to be. Father, I pray for those in the room today that don't know you. Father, may they come home today. Father, may they take the step of putting it on a connection card so we can follow up with them. May they take the step of finding somebody with a big church shirt on so that we can walk them through the life-changing decision of following you. Father, so then they can get on board to help us tell the rest of the Grand Strand about you. It is an honor and privilege to serve you, Father. I thank you. I pray your blessings over these people. It's in your name we pray.